1 Samuel chapter 5. If you were here last week, you remember the children of Israel went to battle with the Philistines, their new rivals that have come in, came from the Crete area, the Isle of Crete. And the Philistines are going to be the enemies of Israel for quite a while till David really cleans house with them. This is going on concurrently with Samson, even though this book comes after Judges, the end of Judges where Samson was. There's overlap in this, we'll see. And last week they went to battle against the Philistines and didn't do so well the first day, so they decided, hey, I know, let's go get the ark because it'll win for us. It'll give us the victory. We'll go get our good luck charm. We've got the God box. God's in a box, so we'll just trot him out to the battlefield. And then, so they bring it out, and everybody cheers, and then the Philistines wipe the floor with them. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two wicked son priests, died. The ark was taken. The news came back to Eli. He fell over backwards and died when he heard the ark was taken because he was very large or very fat. I forget exactly what it said. And then heavy, it said. He was an old man and heavy, and he fell over backwards and broke his neck. And then his daughter-in-law, when she heard everything that had happened, she gave birth and died in childbirth, and on her way out named the poor kid Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because the glory had departed from Israel. At this point, they had some form of religion that had been there, but they had no relationship with God, and they were defeated. And, you know, they were treating God like a good luck charm. You know, I've got my religion, and so we'll just trot that out, and that'll win the day for me because I've got this thing that we do, and we've got this box, and, you know. And they certainly went out to battle with the idea, well, it's the ark. I mean, he's not going to let them take his ark, right? But yet, as a good father, God is willing to discipline his kids at the expense of his own reputation. You know, he's more concerned about his kids and their well-being than he is about necessarily his good name. And he's willing to let the Philistines have the ark for a while. They're going to pretty much wish they didn't have it anyways by the end of this chapter. But he's willing to allow the defeat in that battle for the hopes of winning their hearts back. And it was kind of the beginning of that, we'll see, as we get through this stuff tonight. It appears at the same time that the ark was captured that Shiloh was destroyed, the place where the tabernacle was. Psalm 78 talks about it, Jeremiah 7 and again in Jeremiah 26 mentions the fact that Shiloh got wiped out where the tabernacle was. So it was a pretty crushing blow. So there we are, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They took it. They should never have had it, but they took it, thought they had this great trophy, and they bring it back. It says, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, it's the same house of Dagon that's in Judges 17, where Samson ends up going in and getting tied up to the, or brought in when he's blind and pushes over the pillars and collapses the house. So this is happening before Samson does his thing. But apparently Samson has already had some victories over the Philistines. So now they think they've really, finally, their God has overcome the Israelites' God because they've captured the ark. So they had this great victory. We want to show them superior. So we'll drag it in to Dagon's house. Now Dagon was a merman. He was half like the body of a fish with a man's head and upper torso. Why you'd worship a fish, I'm not really sure. But they did. I don't know if it's... There's a lot of fish, you know, they're fertile. I'm sure that was part of it. But they bring it in and they set it by Dagon. They've got the place where their statue is and they trot the ark in and they set it down. And it says, and when they of Ashdod, in verse 3, arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. You know, if your God can fall upon its face to the earth, you probably have picked the wrong God. If you have to set your God back up again, you've probably got the wrong one. All I can think of is, you know, when I was growing up, we did the Christmas tree thing, and my dad would go get the very first two that he physically came to when he went back onto our property. He cut two. One was for parts, and the other one was for the main tree, whichever was the straighter of the two. And I mean, they would be, you know, Charlie Brown wouldn't have picked these trees. I mean, they were that bad. And then he would cut the limbs off one and drill holes and try to build one. And then even with that, there'd be wires, like this copper wire strung out to the sides of the room to prop this thing up. Well, Dagon is having the same problem as my dad's Christmas tree. So they got to prop up their God now on the thing. And it, you know, it was a picture, obviously, of the Lord saying, I'm in this house, but I'm in this house of my own choosing, not because Dagon is greater than me. So they prop him up, and in verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him, or yours might say, only the fishy part was left. So the second day he goes down, and they come in, and there's Dagon. He fell down by the doorstep, or by the door, and the arms and the head snap off the statue, and of course, you know, I'm sure there's a picture in that, the head being his wisdom and the arms being his strength, and he's pretty much just a fishy stump at this point. He's got no, just to prove that their God is nothing, that there is no strength, there's no wisdom in serving Dagon. And it's funny, now they've had twice that their God has visibly dropped in front of this box. And you would think, at that point, you might want to think about trading up. You know, maybe it's time to look for a better, maybe I should find out about the God of the box. I mean, we do have the box now, so maybe we should find out about the box. And it could be the box of the Philistines. And we could, you know, that could be, at least he's stronger than the fish god. No, can't have any of that. Instead, you know, they don't repent when they find out that their God is powerless. Instead, they pick up some superstition. It says in verse 5, therefore, because of him falling and breaking on the threshold, it says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. You know, so instead they kind of made step on a crack, break Dagon's back, little rhyme about it, and they refused to step on the threat, like, ooh, don't step on the threshold because, you know, that's probably why our God collapsed. It doesn't make any sense, except for we do the same thing, you know, because what we see, among other things, you look at application for us. Here's something that you can do that will absolutely fail, which is to try to have a God in your house and then bring the Lord in as well and keep them both there. They don't play well together. The Lord doesn't want, you know, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't mean, you know, number 2, 3, and 4, I get to be number one. No, it means I don't want him anywhere before me. I don't even want to see him. You should have no gods in my presence. And the Lord himself said, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one, hate the other, he'll hold to the one and despise the other. In that context, it was God money. But you can't have these two things. And yet, some of us will try to bring in other idols or something into our home and think that can coexist. I can have my Lord God, but I can have my other little God too that, you know, is completely against him and think that they'll just play nice together. God doesn't want to play nice. He's going to, and you will eventually be put in the position that these priests and these people and the Philistines were put in, which is, yeah, pick one. You got to pick one. Now, you know, there are some people who don't, and they think they've got God, but they don't have God as he really is. I mean, they have the ark. The ark was the symbol of God's presence. Was that wooden box overlaid with gold. On top of it was this golden mercy seat with the cherubim on it, had the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets inside of it, the Aaron's rod that budded, it had a bowl of manna in there. And God himself, this was his thing. So you can't have the presence of God in your home and have idolatry in there. It just will not fly. There will be conflict, there will be strife. And we're going to see it's going to move over beyond just knocking over their statue. It says in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. He hit them with emerods. Emerods are pretty much hemorrhoids, I think. Some say, well, it's ulcers, but we're going to see down in a little while it was ulcers down in the area where you don't want ulcers, and you don't want, it was a painful thing. And truthfully, part of it, you know what the worship of a lot of these pagan gods centered around. It was all sexual in nature. And God, he was coming in to teach him a lesson. He's like, you know, you're going to be doing that in my presence. I'm going to make sure that you can't do it in my presence. Let's just make you so painfully sore and covered with, you know, some people say it's boils, some people say it's ulcers. A bunch of them died, we're going to see, and this also struck them, so that, you know, they couldn't even sit in the Lord's presence after he was done with them. Everybody in the whole town got hit with these hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now, they still won't drop him. They realize that this box, the God of this box, is completely defeating their God. He's smiting the whole area with nasty hemorrhoids. He's wiping them out. And so, of course, there's no, they don't repent. Instead, they say, "Well, we got to get him out of here. That's it. We just got to get him out of here. Let's get him out of here." It says, "They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God, the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath.' And they carried the ark of God into Israel about hither." Now, there's five major cities of the Philistines. And so they decided, well, the people in Ashdod, they knew they were getting these hemorrhoids and people were dying because of this ark. So, but they don't, you know, you don't, if you've got like a lemon that you want to get rid of, you don't come out and tell everybody, "I got this lemon, do you want it?" Instead, they call all the other five cities, the lords together, and say, "You know, we've had this great victory, but is it really fair for us to just keep all the glory to ourselves here in Ashdod? I mean, I think we should share the love. How about we let you guys, we'll make it like, you know, we'll make it like the America's Cup, and we'll do the world tour, you know, the country tour with it, so you guys can have it over there." And they thought that was a great idea. You know, they think they're getting a war trophy. They're really getting the hot potato. And so they take it to Gath. And it says that it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had, in case you wondered whether these were just, you know, boils somewhere, they were hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Thank you, King James. Hemorrhoid in your secret parts. You don't want an hemorrhoid in your secret parts. You know, I'll be honest with you, because I did some research last night because I wanted to know. We'll see. It plays into the story. I wanted, not having had a lot of firsthand experience with hemorrhoids, I wondered. I saw things that I don't want to even speak of. It was so horrible, I can't imagine. And this was from God, so it was going to be big. Not only that, it says both great and small. Gath is where Goliath is from. And so he was there around this time, I'm sure, you know, the whole family of the giants. Some great hemorrhoids on the giants. Whatever the case, they, you know, and so now they're all hit when it comes to this town. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. The pretense is kind of going away now. It doesn't say they asked Ekron if they wanted it. They just said they sent it to Ekron. So it just kind of shows up in the morning, you know, one of those, they get up in the morning and there's the ark sitting on the front doorstep, you know, and everybody's like, "Oh, I wonder what's going on." The Ekronites knew. It says, "And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people.'" Because they're not, you know, people are dying too. It's not just hemorrhoids. And you look at this, and it's, in some ways, there's a parallel to this with us and the Lord. You know how it is, if you've become a Christian, you found Jesus, and you actually like to tell people about your faith, boys, look at that time. You know, you run into somebody, as soon as you start saying that name, Jesus, everything, all of a sudden it changes, and they don't want anything to do with you. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient to these things?" You know, when the presence of the Lord comes to somebody else who knows the Lord, it's like a blessing. You know, you get around brothers and sisters. My wife just came back from the pastor's wives conference, and she was telling me about all the different ladies she met and, you know, different pastor's wives who knew other people that she knew and how great it was. And, just, you know, great. And it is, but there's a great fellowship that comes from that. But on the other hand, if you have this relationship with Christ and you come into the presence of somebody who doesn't know the Lord or doesn't want to know the Lord, they're not sweetness and light to you. They're not happy to see you. Instead, you're the smell of death. As Adam, who was here doing a men's thing one day, says, yeah, you smell like death. Theirs. That's why they don't want you around, because every time you tell them about Jesus, you're reminding them of where they are. Well, the ark, as it travels around, is reminding every one of these cities that you serve a powerless, impotent God, that you have no strength against this, that you guys are in sin. And so they cry out as soon as they find the ark. And so in verse 11 it says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. When the fortunate ones are getting the emerods, you know it's a bad plague. I mean, and we're going to see there's more than just... Some people think it was like maybe a bubonic type plague. I don't know, but there were some other things involved here. You know, you look at this, and the Lord is sending a message to them as he goes from city to city with the ark. The truth is, he could have just smoked all of the Philistines. If God was all about wiping out Philistines, it could have just been one big quick poof, and the Philistines would have been an empty country, and the ark would have been sitting there, and then it would have been a testimony to the Israelites. But he didn't do that. You know, he says, the Lord says in Ezekiel 33:11, he says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? In the New Testament, Peter tells us that the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Proverbs 13 says, you know, God gives... good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. And the Lord is making it hard on the Philistines to try to get their attention. He's showing them, you know, he's not appealing to the scriptures with the Philistines. He's not trying to show them, remember when I led you out of here? None of that ever happened for them. But he is very, in the only way that they can understand, getting their attention. It's like with your kids, when you discipline your kids. The real small ones, I mean, obviously not the babies, but when you get, you know, when the kids are like not of age to reason with and they want to grab the stove, you can't, when your child is reaching for the red hot stove, say, now, Johnny, you have some choices to make here. What you do is you say no and you pull them away from it. And if they reach for it again, there is a time where you take that little hand and you go on that hand, or you take that little bottom and you go on that little bottom, so that the little child suddenly gets an object lesson in what no means and how there is pain involved in that. Because if you don't do that, rather than get it measured into your life like that, they're going to get a permanent scarring burn, or they're going to get killed if they're running for the road. And the Lord, he can't, they don't know. I mean, they know a little bit about him, we're going to see in this next chapter, but they don't, the Philistines don't know who he is. So he is getting their attention painfully. He is becoming a real pain in the painful. He's making it really clear to them that he is there and that they are opposed to him. But they are not turning. Instead, they're just trying to get him out of the picture, get rid of him as quick as they can. Now, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Whether that means that it was in all of, you know, just in their country for 7 months, or the word country there could be fields. It could be that they just finally stuck it outside of the city because it seemed like wherever it was going, it was hurting people. I don't know. But it says, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. Just get it away. I don't want to deal with it. Just get him out of here. And they said, so they call for their priests and their diviners. Again, their priests to a God that falls over and breaks in front of the Lord. So why would they go to them? I'm not sure. But it says, and they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Interesting, even these pagan Philistines who really don't know much of anything about God are aware somehow they have trespassed against this God, and they need to do some sort of an offering. Now, we're going to see by their offering, it's a kind of a bizarre offering. They don't know much of anything about the Lord, because the only real sacrifice or offering for sin is a blood sacrifice. But they come up with the best they can here. So they want to return it with a trespass offering. And in verse 4 it says, and they said, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and all your lords. You know, what they're doing is they're saying, look, these plagues are obviously divine in nature. God is involved. The God of the Israelites is involved in this plague. So we'll make little golden copies of the plague to show them that we know this is from him. That's kind of the idea. So they're going to make some golden hemorrhoids and some golden mice. Apparently there was a plague of mice. That's why some people think maybe it was some kind of bubonic plague or whatever, because there were mice coming in. But whatever the case, they were definitely emeralds in their secret places. Wherefore, you shall make images of your emeralds. Did somebody pose for those images of the emeralds? I mean, were they big emeralds? Were they little? Were they all the same? Did the Israelites know when they came back? Because they're going to get this box with these little golden or maybe big. I don't know how big they are. They're going to say, huh, those are some weird-shaped little nuggets in there. I wonder why they just threw those in. I see the mice. Those are cute. Are these like balls for the mice to play with? What? I don't know. But anyways, wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. And check this out. And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Even in rejecting him, and that's what they're doing. They're rejecting him. They're saying, we recognize that you are God, and that's what these plagues, these little golden things are saying, that we recognize that's from you. We don't want anything to do with you. Just get away. You're a God. You beat Dagon. You beat us down. You win. And I find it interesting because Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody who confesses that Jesus is Lord is not going to confess it in a saving way. There's a lot of them that are going to confess it having rejected him to the very end, and then they're going to be humbled in the face of God, and they're going to be forced to say, Jesus is Lord. I rejected him. What you did was right. Jesus is Lord. So even in rejection, they're still giving glory to God, and that's what the Philistines are doing here by admitting defeat at the hands of the God, of the Israelites' God. They are bringing glory to him. And these priests and diviners, they continue, they say in verse 6, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go when they departed? Now, this is pretty cool because this has been about 500 years since this happened. And they didn't, it wasn't like they were brought up with the scriptures or anything. Now, maybe when the emeralds started hitting, somebody went and got a copy and started reading through to see what happened in their history. I'm not sure, but whatever the case, 500 years later, they're talking about what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. It was big news. And so here is what they're going to say on how to send the ark back. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine, which is milking cows, on which there has come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, they're jewels now, they're not emeralds anymore, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance. It was a chance that happened to us. So they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take, I want you to make a new cart. We're going to make it out of new wood. We're going to get a couple milking cows that have never hauled anything and that have new calves. And we're going to throw the ark on the back of that cart. And we're going to put the little offering in another box beside it. And then we'll let them go. And if the cows go back to Beth Shemesh, where the ark was from, then we'll know that this was really of God, but if it doesn't happen, we'll know that his hand isn't in it. They're pretty much lining up all of these miracles that have to happen. First of all, you take some milking cows that have never had a yoke on them. Try putting a yoke on a cow that's never had a yoke on it. If you've never tried to pull a cow somewhere or whatever, they're not going to do it. Then when you hook them onto something, they're going to kick, they're going to fall, they're going to scramble. Cows are not all that coordinated. And then it says, make sure you get milking cows that have calves and leave the calves at home, because there's no way they're going to want to leave their calves. You know, the paternal instinct's going to take over. They're not going to go. Then make sure that their cows, you know, from our land, so that they've never been to Beth Shemesh, so that they wouldn't know the way to go, and they wouldn't be likely to go there. So then if they just happen to go exactly where they're supposed to go, we'll really know that that's from God. But otherwise, it's just by accident that wherever we take this box, people die and the rest of us get hemorrhoids. We'll just know that it was just random chance that caused that to happen. It's stupid because, I mean, obviously, they're setting up this huge test just to prove to themselves that it really was God. You know, do you really think that was of that God? Because there is it might be chance that caused it to happen. Chance doesn't cause anything to happen. Do you know that? Chance doesn't cause anything to happen. If you flip a coin, you know, two choices, heads or tails, you know, we know, repetition, if you do it over and over again, it's about a 50% chance that it's going to be heads, 50% chance that it's going to be tails. But all that chance does is describe the mathematical probability of what you're going to get. Chance doesn't decide what it's going to be. The flipping of the coin is what decides what it's going to be, the way the wind goes, the type of surface it lands on. I mean, you can describe with physics and mathematics exactly what caused that coin to do what it did on that particular pass. That's why it's so difficult for us in computers and anything to get something that's truly random, because, you know, a computer it works on a clock. Everything, there are forces that make everything happen. Everything that happens in our nature, that happens in the world around us, chance doesn't make anything happen. Chance just describes the mathematical probabilities that certain things are going to happen, but it isn't chance. There's a design to that. You know, it's one of the examples I heard was, you know, Carl Sagan, who was big on searching for extraterrestrial life, you know, he was involved in getting that whole SETI project going, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, where they take these huge dish antennas and they point them out into space listening for radio signals and trying to find out if there's any intelligent life out there. And so they just suck in these radio signals all day. Well, what they find is when they point those things out there that there are continuous radio signals coming in because, you know, stars and other planet things out there produce electromagnetic energy or whatever, but they can tell that they're not intelligent because there's no design, there's no pattern. I mean, even the search for extraterrestrial life knows that all you have to do is find evidence of design or a pattern in there, and you know that there was a designer, there's something out there. But then they look at us and they see the evidence of the design and the pattern inside of us, the DNA, the things that describe us, and they say, oh, well, that was just random chance. You know, lightning struck some goo and it turned into a monkey and it turned into you. And, you know, it's crazy. And these guys were crazy thinking. I mean, they did a scientific experiment with multiple samples, and every time they took that ark and brought it to a new city, people died and the rest of them got hemorrhoids. Happened over and over, you know, it was repeatable, very scientific, and yet they're still thinking it might be chance, you know. Of course, nobody was taking the chance of bringing it to another city. Now they were ready to get it out of there. But they wanted to leave themselves some wiggle room, because otherwise it really, you know, they had been used to serving a God that appealed to their fleshly desires but had no power. Now all of a sudden they're confronted with a God who has power and doesn't approve of their fleshly desires. In fact, specifically, physically smote them so they couldn't fulfill their fleshly desires. They wanted it out of there, and they wanted a reason to try to blame it on something as just being chance. God doesn't give them that. It says, and the men did so, and they took two milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And even in that, it's interesting. They grab the ark and they lay it upon this cart. Now, there were very specific rules about who was supposed to carry the ark, how it was supposed to be done. It had to be the priests to cover it and the different tribes to carry the things and all of that. When we get into 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark is going to be returned, it's on a cart and it starts to move, and a guy reaches up and puts his hand on it from Israel, and Uzzah, and he's immediately struck dead. But yet the Lord allows the Philistines to grab this ark and throw it on the cart and do all this stuff to send it back. And you think, well, how can that possibly be fair that he's willing to strike an Israelite dead for just putting his hand on that ark to try to save it from falling in the mud, and yet these Philistines, he's letting them just manhandle the ark and throw it on the cart? Well, the difference is the amount of knowledge that they had. The Israelites knew better. They had received written instruction on this is how it's supposed to happen, and you take this lightly, and we're going to see they're going to do it at the end of this this chapter, they're going to take it lightly and ignore that. And there's a pretty significant penalty that comes because you are held responsible for the amount of revelation that you've had. You know, a lot of people want to ask that question, play that game. Well, what about the guy on the island who's never heard about Jesus? You know, does he go to hell? Is that fair to send him to hell? Well, you know, if you're so concerned about the guy on the island, then get in a boat and find him and tell him about Jesus. But more importantly, God loves that guy on the island more than he loves, you know, than you do. And God is going to obviously know exactly what information he's had and what light he is responsible for. The greater the light, the more the responsibility. You know, there's the parable Jesus told about the servants who knew their master's bidding and didn't do it. They received many strokes. The one who didn't know and they did it out of ignorance, they received few strokes. Well, here, these guys didn't know any better. They were acknowledging that God was God and that he was smiting them, so he allowed them to put it on the cart. And it says, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh. They went the direct route and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. So they hook up those cows, and they put the thing on there, and immediately they head off, and they take the most direct route right to the city, the whole time going, woo, woo. And, I mean, the lowing there, when you look at the language, they're protesting. The cows don't want to do this. You know, they don't want to do this. They don't want to be leaving their calves behind. In fact, when they get there, they're going to end up being a sacrifice, so they don't want that either. But yet, what a testimony against the Philistines. The cows don't want to go, but they submit to God and go and take this thing where it's supposed to go. The Philistines knew they didn't submit, and they would rather just push it away from. So the cows go, crying the whole way. And it says, and they, in verse 13 of Beth Shemesh, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, when there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, as soon as this thing shows up, they realize the hand of the Lord on it. There's a big stone there. So it built an automatic altar already there. So they cut up the cart for wood. They sacrificed the cows to the Lord. It says, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. Now notice it's the Levites handling it the way it was supposed to be. In the coffer that was with it, within where the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And they saw their test fulfilled and they left anyways. Sad. But how many people do you know make, oh God, if you just get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. And he gets you out of it, and then next weekend you forgot all about that. Oh, it was just by chance that I got out of it. You know, I did that. Maybe you guys didn't, but I did that many times. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fenced cities and the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Now look at this. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. They didn't see Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And they didn't know they weren't supposed to pop the top. No, they did know. I mean, God had said, it says in, I want to say Deuteronomy 4, but I forget, that they're, you know, they're not supposed to uncover the secret things. That it was only, even when the Levites that were supposed to carry the ark and the implements, they weren't allowed to see them. The priests went in and they covered it all up. They were not allowed to do that. And they certainly weren't able to open up the ark. Well, it shows up and these guys think, hey, because they weren't allowed to see this thing. This was normally in the most holy place. The high priest would go in there one time a year. And remember, on top of this ark was this golden, it was called the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest goes in with the blood of a lamb, sprinkles it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. And so they hadn't even seen this ark, really, other than when it got trotted out maybe by Phinehas and Hophni at the battle when it was taken. And so they're like, well, I wonder what's inside. I wonder if the Philistines took the manna and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. Well, big mistake. they should have known better. Again, they had the scriptures. They were held responsible for that. Now, there is a little controversy over that one verse. If you're NIV positive, yours probably says 70 men and not 50,070. There are manuscripts both ways. Some say 50,070, some say 70. I personally tend to think it was 50,070 because it says it was a great slaughter. But, you know, either way, the Lord struck them down. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come you down and fetch it up to you." Now, you say, well, okay, where is there any application in that? What's the deal? Well, what was inside of the ark? The inside of the ark was the Ten Commandments, the law. What's on top of the ark? The mercy seat. The mercy seat where the blood of the lamb was supposed to be sprinkled to make a sacrifice. And the presence of the Lord was there. And what they were basically doing was trying to go to the law without the mercy and the blood sacrifice of a lamb. There's nothing but death there. If you try to get to God through the law, you will get smoked, because the law tells us all that we're sinful. We're all found guilty under the law. And, you know, they were trying to... Why you would want to do that, I don't know. But they decided to crack it open and push aside the mercy seat to look inside. And a bunch of them died because of it. Now, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, "The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, it's actually longer than that, because it isn't until David's day when it finally gets brought back. And that's going to be somewhere between 70 and 100 years that this thing is going to be sitting here at Abinadab's place. But after 20 years, it seems like there starts to be a turning in the people's heart, that whatever that big thing was, they get the ark back, there was that big event where, whether it was 70 or 50,070 died, it starts this thing in motion, and people begin to get broken before God. And in verse 3 it says this, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." See, they were in the process of doing the same thing the Philistines did for a little bit, and the Philistines had Dagon, and they tried to incorporate the box that they had won, you know, Yahweh, into it. It's not going to work. Well, now the Israelites have got God, but they're also still keeping Ashtaroth, who was the consort of Balaam. Baal was the son of Dagon, supposedly. Baal was the god of the elements, of thunder and lightning, and Ashtaroth was his consort, and they would worship each of them. There was a lot of sexual stuff involved, and they had turned to that, and they were doing idolatry. They were, in effect, cheating on God. And Samuel comes on the scene here, and he talks to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods." If you're going to return to the Lord, it requires putting away these other gods. You know, as John the Baptist said, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." You cannot have repentance without action, without a change. Repentance, true repentance, is not marked by tears, because we all know people like Esau who cried because, you know, he got caught, but not cried because he was broken and did nothing to put away the sin that was in his life. Well, Samuel's saying, hey, if you put away the strange gods and you sanctify yourself and serve the Lord only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines were oppressing Israel, and it was hard. The Philistines were masters in metallurgy. They had technology that the Israelites did not have, and so they were very dominant when it came to war. And after 20 years or so, the people are repenting. It says, "And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." Now, it wasn't judge as in passing judgment, but it was actually, you know, it was speaking the truth. It was it was showing, you know, the Lord's word to the people of Israel. And they poured out the water, and it was a picture of acknowledging their thirst. And then they fasted, and they said, "We have sinned." They confessed their sin. And we all know what the Lord does. You know, as David said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it to you." David had committed murder, had committed adultery, and there was no sacrifice for either of those. Death penalty, that was all there was. And yet he says, you know, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. God will hear a repentant sinner's heart. And the people of Israel, after 20 years, are repenting, they're brokenhearted, and they're confessing their sin to the Lord. Samuel's on the scene. He's speaking the truth to them. And so they're all gathered together there. And it says in verse 7, "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" The Philistines hear that the Israelites are amassing at Mizpah. Whether they think it's because they're building an army and they're going to attack, so we've got to go out and strike first, or whether they were just saying, well, they're all there and they're unarmed and it's a chance for us to take them. Either way, you know, there's a picture of that. Whenever you try to get right, if you ever get convicted about something in your life that needs to change, like Israel does, and you go to the Lord and you repent, guaranteed there will be an army gathering. You are going to get smacked. The enemy does not want you repenting. He does not, you know, if he can't keep you out of heaven, he can certainly make you completely ineffective by getting you caught up in sin. And if you ever start to step out of that and repent and turn to the Lord, you'll face opposition. It's just going to come automatically. And so as they're turning to the Lord, the army is coming. It's an army that they can't beat. And they're not armed, and they got no chance. And so they tell Samuel, "Just please don't stop praying. Cry out to the Lord for us. Cease not to cry out unto the Lord that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And look at this, Samuel. Now, Samuel's quite a guy. Samuel is going to, he's one of a few. There's a couple places in Psalms where the Lord says, even if Moses and Samuel came before me for these people, I wouldn't hear their repentance or whatever. Samuel's held up on a really high platform. He's one of those guys where he has no character flaws. He's nothing but a godly guy all his life, as far as we can tell. He's a prophet. He speaks forth for the Lord. He's going to be doing some sacrificing. He's going to be judging Israel. He's kind of got the whole package going on, and he is a godly guy. He's still probably pretty young. He's probably 30s right now. And here he is. The whole nation is calling out and telling him, just cry out to God for us. And it says, "Samuel took a suckling lamb, and he offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel." See, as he's doing it, they're crying out, "Go to the Lord for us." He knows the right way to approach the Lord is through a lamb, a type of Christ, the blood sacrifice. And so he's doing it as the armies are closing in on him. And he's not worried about the army that's closing in on him. He's worried on the sacrifice. He's focused on the lamb and letting the Lord take care of fighting this battle. And when he does, look what it says. As he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. You know, here they were. The Israelites had been messing around with Baal. Certainly that was one of the gods of the peoples of the land. Now they're coming up. Baal was supposedly the god of thunder and lightning. Now as the Philistines are closing in on the Israelites, it starts thundering. In fact, if you read Josephus' account, he talks about the ground opening up and fire shooting out and nasty things happening to them. Think of what that says to these people. You know, here they are. They're finally broken. They see the army coming. They tell Samuel, just go to the Lord for us. They see him offer the lamb. And the Lord immediately steps in and just fights their battle and takes out their enemies before them. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." Ebenezer, it's a stone of help or a rock of help. And it's interesting what he says right there. He after they have this great victory, the Lord does it, and then he allows them to run afterwards and clean up the mess, you know, so it's they can feel like they're part of it, even though God did all the fighting, and that's the way it is in our lives too. You know, God does all the fighting. Whenever we have a real battle, if we turn to him, we're repentant, we're broken, we come to him through the Lamb, through Christ, he'll fight the battle. And then he might let you get involved in the tail end of it just so that you know, God and I really did it, didn't we? You know, it's like when your kid helps you paint the house or do some work around. You know, they haven't done anything but make a mess, but yet they're part of it. I helped Daddy. Well, the Lord allows him. And then afterwards, Samuel, he takes this stone and sets it up as a stone of remembrance. And he says, hitherto, the Lord has helped us. Hitherto. It means up until this point. What he's doing is he's setting up a memorial. It's the same thing that Joshua did when they crossed over at Gilgal, when they came across and the Lord opened up the Jordan for them. And after they got to the other side, before they closed up the water, one guy from each tribe grabbed a stone and made this pile of stones. And they had this place of consecration at Gilgal where those ones who hadn't been circumcised did it, and they kept the Passover again for the first time. And it was like setting up this rock. And then as they were doing this battle, this campaign throughout taking the land of Israel, they kept going back. They kept going back to that place. And now here is Samuel. The Lord has this great victory. He delivers them. Boom, he sets up this Ebenezer, this rock of remembrance here, this stone of help, and say, hitherto, like up till this point, the Lord has been with us. You know, and I think we need to do that at times in our lives, because the Lord does things. I mean, certainly he's supposed to be involved in our lives every day. And I pray that he is involved in your life every day. I need to make him part of more of my day. I can tend to get compartmentalized sometimes and say, okay, yeah, God, I've got you penciled in for this period right here. And, oh, look at the time, you know, off I go. He needs to have the ability to just come in and blow away my schedule anytime he wants, because I should be in fellowship with him. But there are times, besides that regular communion, where God does something. Maybe it's something big. He delivers you from an enemy. Maybe it's something where he just completely turns a situation around and makes the impossible happen. Maybe it's just a time where you get alone with him and he speaks to you out of his word like he's never spoken to you before. Those are the type of places and things where we need to set up something. And set up a place of remembrance so that we can come back to that and say, well, you know, up to that point, God was with me. So that you can remind yourself that, hey, through all the stuff and all the craziness in my life, at that point, I realized the Lord was still fighting on my behalf, that he was behind me, that it was a place where I realized that even though I didn't understand the plan, at that instant, I was definitely in the middle of his will, and he was doing what he said he was going to do. And although I didn't see it, he was faithful up to that point. Because what happens is you move on further, and things start to get confusing, and you don't see him again, and you're wondering, am I crazy? Is he going to let me fall? You can kind of look back and say, well, he was with me up to that spot. I remember, and he was faithful. If he was faithful up to there, he's going to be faithful up to here, because that's the kind of God he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. Well, that's what Samuel does. He sets up this Ebenezer as a remembrance for them. Hitherto, up till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They had no success. I don't know if the emerods went away or not, but they didn't have any success, and they didn't want anything to do with that God anymore. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. And the Lord will restore. And you know, if there is a victory in your life and you submit to him, he can, as it says, restore all the years the locust has eaten. The Lord can make up for all the ground that we stupidly lost. Even Ekron, even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. There was no retirement plan for Samuel. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, and to Gilgal, and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. He would go, and then it says, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and he built an altar unto the Lord. You know, Samuel would go around, and he would go from these cities, judging, bringing forth the word to people, being a representative of God to them. But then he'd come back to his house in Ramah, and it's interesting that he had built an altar unto the Lord in Ramah, that whatever his service was in the other places to these people, there was an altar where he lived. there was a place where he lived, where his home was, that he got alone with God, and that he did sacrifice to the Lord, that he did worship the Lord in the way that was required of him. It seems like Shiloh's wiped out at this place. That's why he's back in Ramah. Ramah was where his mom and dad were from. He's got a house there now. I don't know what's going on with the priesthood at this point, but Samuel still has an altar, and he's still going before the Lord, and he's sacrificing. And, you know, let me end with this. I don't know what you have in your house. I don't know where, you know, I see you guys, and you see me, and we see each other around. You know, this is a small enough fellowship so that we see, some of us see each other outside of here. But I still don't see you in your house, and you don't see me in my house, you know. And yet, that needs to be the place where we live, where we breathe, where we, home base needs to be a place where there's an altar to God, and where time is spent alone with God, where he can speak with us, where he can guide us and direct us and comfort us and do all the things that happens as we worship him. And let me encourage you, make sure that there is an altar in your house. You know, I go from place to, okay, I come here and do the thing here. But if there isn't one at my house, what I do here is really not worth a whole lot. So I don't know, you know, and if you're in the position like the Philistines were in the beginning, where you've got you got idols in there where your place for meeting with God is, then let me encourage you to clean house. Do what the Israelites did when they finally realized that they were sad and sorry for how they had turned from the Lord, and get rid of the junk that's in your life. Get rid of the Ashtoreth and the Baalim, and purpose yourself to serve the Lord wholly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are not willing that any should perish, and that you take no joy in the death of the wicked. But even the Philistines, Lord, you were patient, you were merciful, Lord, and you were loving, and that you tried to get their attention. Lord, please help us to hear long before the emeralds show up, before the mice show up. Lord, please help us not to be, Father, so thick-skinned and so unaccustomed to hearing from you that you have to use physical circumstances to grab us. I pray, Lord, that you would drive us into your word, Lord, so that you can speak to our hearts and tell us, Lord, how much you love us and what you have for us and areas that need to change. Lord, please pour your spirit out on us as a body and do that, Lord, so that we can become right with you, that we can have a relationship with you that is unlike any other. Lord, I know that'll automatically play out into serving you and serving one another, but God, my prayer is that we would be a fellowship that's characterized by having an altar at home. And that we have a relationship, we have a place with you. Lord, please make it that way in my life, in the places that it's not, and do that the same for my brothers and sisters. I ask it in Jesus' name.